We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount the last few weeks together. We are finally into the last portion of it in Matthew chapter 7. Luke chapter 6 has some similar statements in it that we'll look at from Matthew 7. It was a different sermon, but there are some similar statements made. And we'll look at those as we get to them. The Sermon on the Mount. It is the Lord's exposition. It is the Lord's explanation of the holiness of God. The Jewish people, from the time that Cyrus of Persia sent them back into the land. Let me back up a little bit. Abraham came into Canaan. God told Abraham, gave him the Abrahamic covenant, that he came, he said, look, as far as your eyes can see, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. And you and your people are going to be blessed by me, and I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And so time went on with Abraham, and we know that Abraham and Sarah failed when they got tired of waiting for God. Don't we sometimes get tired of waiting? And we think we can help God out with our little ideas. And so they got Abraham together with Rahab, and Ishmael was born. This was not Ishmael's fault. It was Abraham and Sarah's fault. And Ishmael became a problem. And today we know them as Arabs. And there is a problem. If you haven't been paying attention, listen carefully and you will see it all over the place. That is a result of Abraham and Sarah not waiting for the Lord. We need to learn to wait on the Lord, no matter how hard it may be. But nonetheless, later on, in a time of impossibility, Abraham was old and Sarah was old. And at the time when they thought, you know, this just is not going to happen, it happened. And a young boy named Isaac was the seed of Abraham that God would bless. And Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons from which the 12 tribes of Israel came. They continued to live in the land, but during a famine, after Joseph had been spirited away, after his brothers sold him off to slave traders by the way, which were Ishmaelites. Anyway, taking him into Egypt, and there Joseph spent about 10 years as a slave, and yet in a pretty good position with the chief of the eunuchs of Pharaoh's court. He ran things for Pharaoh's palace, and he was in charge of such things. And because Potiphar's wife didn't see things the way she should have, she was inappropriate with Joseph, and Joseph did the right thing and ran away from her. But she made up a story. Potiphar obviously did not believe her story because he put Joseph not into the prison of the criminals where he would be abused and later put to death for his crime. He put him into the prison in his own household, in the household of Pharaoh, for the political prisoners over which he was the master. And we see that he had Joseph elevated to the prison keeper or to an assistant job anyway in the prison. There he met a couple of guys. He interpreted their dreams by the power of God. It took place. Pharaoh was impressed. Pharaoh's dreams were interpreted by Joseph, and Pharaoh made Joseph the great vizier or vice president, for lack of a better term, over Egypt. And he became a very powerful man instantly. And to him came his family, and they spent time there being cared for in Egypt, and it ended up being quite some time. A few centuries passed by, and over time it passed by, and by the time you count down, I think it's from Abraham down through through that point, there were about 430 years altogether. And in a large chunk of that time, the Jewish people had been made slaves. They had been brutalized. They were treated very badly, as Exodus 1 happens to say. And they wanted out of Egypt. Moses, meanwhile, comes on the scene in a very unusual way. He is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, known in history as Hatshepsut. And the son of Amram and Jochebed. Well, he became Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son. She named him Moses, meaning drawn from the water. And he grew up to be a great and powerful and mighty prince in Egypt. He was well trained in all the knowledge of the Egyptians and in the art of war, and in great, he was capable of great speech. He was an amazing individual. He was also just as proud as a peacock. And he thought that God was going to save Israel by him. Wasn't God lucky that he was there and that he had the inroad? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so God was not going to use Abraham when he's as proud as a peacock. And so Abraham, at the age of 40, decides it's time, and he tries to work things out. And we find out that he has to run away. He has to take off because it is not working out like he thought. And he runs off out of Egypt in shame. He spends 40 years chasing a bunch of sheep around the desert. And during those 40 years of time, he is humbled. Notice it took him 80 years before he humbled himself before the Lord. Not 80 days, not 80 months, 80 years. Don't wait that long to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Finally, though, he does. And God sends him back. And he goes back, and you remember the story. God used him, along with his brother Aaron, in a mighty way. 10 terrifying and horrible plagues upon the people of Egypt didn't even touch the Israelites. The last one being the worst one, in which the firstborn of all the people of Egypt were killed, including even their animals. But the firstborn of the Jewish people were not touched, because when the angel of the Lord saw what? The blood of a particular lamb, not just any lamb, a very specified lamb for each family, placed on a very specified way in a very specified time. It couldn't be just any old way. It was God's way, or it was not at all. When that took place, then the angel passed over them. Hence the name of the Jewish feast called Passover. Later in the New Testament, we're told in the Corinthian epistle that Christ is our Passover. When his blood is applied to our lives through faith alone in what he did when he shed his blood on that cross and rose again, and it's applied through faith, and we trust what he did and we put our faith in him, then and only then does the wrath of God pass over us. Christ is our Passover. Well, the Jewish people came out of Egypt with a mighty hand. They got to the Red Sea. They were stopped short. They stopped believing God real quickly when they saw the Egyptian army coming at them. You got to understand, the Egyptian army was the superpower force in its day. This was no small thing to have the Egyptian army rearing down upon you. It was a terrifying incident. There was reason for them to be afraid. Moses called out to the Lord. You recall what happened. A strong east wind came and split the Red Sea apart. I know we think of Charlton Heston and the Cecil B. DeMille, you know, and there's about a 50-yard wide gap. Can you fathom getting 2 million plus people, plus all of their cattle and livestock and all of their things through there in just a few hours? I don't think so. It was likely several miles wide and dry ground, and across they went. The Egyptians, meanwhile, were being held back by the power of God in the great cloud and fire. Then God rises up and lets the Egyptians go. The Jews don't understand why, because they see them coming and barreling through the sea right after them, thinking, oh no, God starts causing great trouble and their wheels fall off the chariots and all kinds of things to stop them in the middle of the sea, because God had something waiting for them. When the Jews were out and the Egyptians were in, God let the water come back. Killed every one of them, the scripture says. And the superpower of Egypt became just like any other land, and great proud Pharaoh was no more. The people went through the desert. They went to Mount Sinai where they received the great law of God. After they left there, after 2 years, they moved on up and God told them, here's the land, you go in to take it. And remember the 12 spies, two by the name of Joshua and Caleb came out and said, we can do it, guys. This is a great place. Let's go. Our God is bigger than any of them. We can do this. The other 10 said, oh, no, 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 no. We can't do this. We need to go back to Egypt. And so God said, fine. You don't believe me? I'm going to have you go round and round and round in circles until every one of you that didn't believe in me dropped dead in the wilderness. And so for the next 38 years, that's all they did. They just went round and round and round. They camped for long periods of time in different places. They put God to the test many, many, many different times. God was nonetheless faithful to them to keep his word to them. They finally went into the land under Joshua and Caleb as his associate. They went into the land and conquered the land of Canaan. It became Israel. They meted it out, the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were there under a period of time where they began to waffle back and forth with various idolatry issues. And so God raised up judges to judge them and to free them and so on. And it was just an up and down period of time for the next century or two or three. And finally, the last judge is a guy named Samuel. And they asked Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel said, that's a bad idea. And they said, but why do you want a king? Because we want to be like everybody else. Reminds me of churches. We want a band. We want a laser show and fog machines. Why? Because we want to be like everybody else. Okay. Bad idea. If you're going to go with the crowd, be careful. Okay. It's like lemmings off a hill. Anyway, the Lord gave them what they asked for. Be careful what you ask for. God might give it to you to teach you a lesson. They asked for a king. They got a king. At first, he did okay. His name was Saul. First, he did okay. He kind of rallied the nation, got it a little bit more federalized, and did a fair job, but very quickly, his power went to his head, too, and he failed God miserably, to the point that toward the end of his life, he was actually asking a satanic witch for help from God. The guy was so confused. God replaced him with a man named David, a man of God. David rose up, became a great king, moved Israel into superpower status over the entire earth. It had a vast amount of property, more than anything that Israel enjoys today. And then a series of kings would go after that. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see Israel moving up and down and up and down, but heading downhill. Finally, the northern, they had the son of Solomon by the name of Rehoboam he was a fool. His dad was the wisest man on the earth, but Rehoboam was a fool. And people came in and said, hey, can we drop the taxes? Just does that sound familiar? Can we drop the taxes a little bit? It's kind of rough out here. And he said, I don't think so. My little finger is going to be bigger than my father's thigh. And so there was a rebellion. There was a civil war. And unlike the civil war in the United States that put us together, their civil war worked. It ripped them apart. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes with Judah and Benjamin to the south. And the northern tribes immediately installed a pagan idolatry king. And they had nothing but pagan idolatrous kings from that point on. And so about the year, I don't have my years correct, 4 or 5 something B.C., the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian Empire came in and literally wiped the northern kingdom off the map. It was gone. They came to the south. King Hezekiah was in place at the time, and Isaiah the prophet was in place at the time. Hezekiah did the right thing. Instead of saying, we can deal with this, he went to the Lord. He asked Isaiah to go to the Lord, and the Lord told him, I've got this. The next morning they got up, and the entire Assyrian army was dead. 180-some-odd thousand soldiers just all dead. The angel of the Lord had gone through their camp that night. And the king went back, and he was even killed by his own 2 sons. Eventually, another kingdom rose to power named Babylon. Babylon took out Nineveh and the city of the Assyrian Empire. Babylon rose to power. Hezekiah foolishly allowed the Babylonians to come in and see all the goods and the gold inside the great temple of God. Isaiah got all over his case for that, and he warned him, okay, these people are going to be coming over in a few years and taking this all away. Hezekiah foolishly said, it doesn't matter, it won't happen in my lifetime. So a few years later, that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came in, ripped everything to shreds, destroyed the temple, and Judah was no more. 70 years, as Jeremiah had prophesied, they would be over there in Babylon, in Assyria, all gone, nobody there except a few ragtag people who intermarried with some of the Gentiles, ragtag Gentiles that were left. These people became known as Samaritans, okay? Those come up to prominence later. Then, according to God's prophecy in Isaiah, a guy named Cyrus comes to power in the Medo-Persian Empire. He leads his empire to conquer, and he conquers Babylon. I remember the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel. It was that very night. It was Cyrus's armies that did that and took out Babylon, destroyed the city, and took charge. As Jeremiah had said he would do, as Isaiah had said he would do, he let the Jewish people go back to their own country and rebuild their temple at his expense. And so they did, and that's where we have the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah come in. Esther fits in there as well, interestingly. Well, as time would go on, the Greeks would come and overthrow the Persians under Alexander the Great. And eventually the Romans would come back and overthrow the Greeks under the Caesars. Meanwhile, back in Israel, the Jews had seen what had happened when they turned against God, which is a good thing. And so they began to talk amongst themselves, the leadership, and said, you know, we don't want this to happen again. We don't want to be thrown out of our country again. So what we need to do is make sure everybody follows the law to the detail. And so their rabbis, their teachers, began to come up with extra writings, commentaries on God's law. You know, we have commentaries too. Okay, we have extra writings too. In my personal library, I have a lot of commentaries. In our church library, we have a lot of commentaries, all right? Commentaries are all over the place. So it's nothing different that we have today. But what happened was, as this commentary continued to be added to, they called it the Talmud, the writings of the rabbis. As it began to be added to, the teachers and the leaders began to pay more attention to it than they did to the actual Word of God. They began to teach out of the Talmud instead of out of the Bible. And that became a great stumbling block to them. We have the same thing happen today in many churches. Many pastors, many Sunday school teachers, children's leaders, youth leaders, adult leaders, they teach out of lesson books instead of out of their Bibles. I praise God for the teachers we have here in the various ministries. Their primary book is this one. Oh, we may use a commentary here or there to keep us down the straight and narrow, make sure we're not getting off into some weird idea, but the Bible is our guide. Well, Jesus comes on the scene, finally. After the prophet Malachi, there were approximately 400 years go by. Greek is taken out. Greece has taken out, Rome has come in, and this Talmud is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, to the point that the Talmud is vastly bigger and longer than the Bible is. Their Bible was the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. They called it the Holy Scriptures, or the Law and the Prophets. Jesus comes onto that scene, and he sees immediately that, and of course he obviously knew this, being God, but he sees that their loyalty and their understanding is from man's opinions about what God says rather than what God actually says. And so in one of the first actual sermons recorded in Scripture of our Lord Jesus, there were many. Some of them are not recorded. The Bible simply says he sat down and taught them. And then it doesn't say what he taught them. I would love to have heard it. I think perhaps someday in heaven we will. Let me tell you what I taught the people over there in Capernaum, you know, or whatever. I like to think that anyway. But one of the first actually complete sermons recorded is the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, we have the explanations of the Lord Christ himself of what true righteousness is as it's acceptable before God. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, there's a very significant statement made. I point to it often because it's important. He said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't get in. You have to be better than what the Talmud tells you. You have to be better than that. And people didn't know how to be better than that. And how could you be better than that? And he goes on to say in verse 21 and following, you've heard, and then I'm going to say to you. And he goes, yes, there's an issue with the outward appearance, which was important, but it was more than that. It was the inward man. Why did you do that? Not just did you do that, but why did you do that? See, God goes further than the outward show. He goes to the inside heart. God told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's where God looks. He looks at why you do something, not just what did you do. He would later just lay into the scribes and Pharisees for telling them that, you know, you whitewash the outside of the tomb so it looks pretty, but inside it's still full of dead bones. It might look pretty on the outside, but at the end of the day, it's still just a tomb. It's a mausoleum. You do these things, and then you let go of these things. And he said, it's not okay. And he said, you teach the commandments of the traditions of man, the Talmud. You teach the traditions of man so much that the law of God becomes of no effect. And he had no patience for that. That was not okay. It interests me, it saddens me that in modern church today, people get upset at pastors or Sunday school teachers or other church leaders, such as we have in our church, when they say, this is right and this is wrong. Here's what the Bible says. God's word is the fact. They say, well, you're being judgmental. No, we're not. The Bible is judging them. We're just pointing it out. People get upset at that. Well, this is what the word of God says, and therefore, there's where we stand. I praise God that we have teachers and leaders in our church that are willing to stand up for that. Yes, we need to do it in love, Ephesians 4 says, but it must be done. And woe to the pastor who does it, James chapter 3, verse 1, or church leader, or Sunday school teacher, or even nursery Sunday school teacher, whatever. Woe to the teacher who does not teach the word of God appropriately, because they'll receive the greater judgment. James 3, chapter 1, or verse 1. So the Lord is explaining what real righteousness is, but what he never does is explain how to get to that point. John the Baptist had demanded that people produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3:8 records that. And that they live a new life as proof of the genuineness of their faith. Jesus explained what this looks like in this sermon, but neither one of them explained how yet. He's getting there. And so a brief outline of this sermon is in your note there. In your notes, if you have them. First point, the characteristics of the genuinely godly person. chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, the repudiation of the Pharisaic interpretation of the law versus the correct interpretation, the rest of chapter 5. The rejection of the Pharisaic practices of the law, chapter 6 through first part of chapter 7. And then instructions to those who wished to enter the kingdom. But again, it's not explained how. There's some hints given, but it's not explained how. And he warns them in verses 15 to 20 of the false prophets who will give you the wrong directions. And he tells us in verse 21, and I've mentioned so many times, these are the most terrifying verses in the scriptures to me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In other words, haven't we done stuff for you? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. You see, it doesn't matter what we do for God. I mean, even if we do it in sincerity. I mean, I'm as sincere as can be. Doesn't matter. It's what God has done for us is the key. Christ died for us. That's the key. And it doesn't matter if I think I know him. What matters is, does he know me? The word know there is not a head knowledge. Of course, he knows everybody. He knows about everybody. He's omniscient. But the word there is ginosko, which is a word that has a relationship attached to it. Okay? It's like, I know about President Trump, but I've never met him personally. There's been no personal interaction with him, so I don't know him personally. That's this word, to personally know. Jesus said, I don't know you personally. There's been no relationship formed between us because you're all caught up in what you do for me instead of what I've done for you. What to me is so terrifying about these verses is, first of all, the word many in verse 22 is the Greek word for myriads. Vast numbers of people will think they are saved, but they are not. Think about the 1.6 or 7 billion, with a B, people in the world who are professing Roman Catholics, who do stuff for Jesus every week at Mass. Depart from me, I never knew you. Or the other millions of people who are the breakoffs of the Roman Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran German side of it, the Lutheran churches, and on and on and on, that have changed the gospel, the churches that even the so-called evangelical churches that hang on to baptismal regeneration, you have to be baptized to be saved. They've altered the gospel. They've changed the gospel. They're not depending on what Christ has done for them. They're depending on what Christ did and what they did, and they work out a deal. Galatians 1 said, that's anathema to God. That is unacceptable. That does not save a soul. Billions of people will say, look what we did, and Jesus will say, get out of here. I don't know you. That's what's terrifying. And you know, the most difficult people to witness to are religious people. It's not hard to witness to a, shall we say, a heathen, a pagan, you know, hard-sinning kind of person. It's not hard to witness to them. They know they're sinners. In fact, they'll oftentimes readily admit it. Who it's hard to witness to is a religious person because they think they're okay, because they go to church and they do stuff and they've been baptized and so on. And so Jesus summarizes in verse 24, therefore. Anytime you see therefore, ask what it's there for. Therefore, based on what I've said in this sermon, and here he's drawing to a conclusion, and he uses a very profound illustration. Our children were taught a song. When I was a child, was taught this same song. This song is old. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Remember that song? we could probably all do the motions, couldn't we? And we're not going to, but I could have you all stand up and sing it with us. But it comes from here. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings, these words of mine, and does them, he actually lived this way. Again, remember, he hasn't explained how to yet. Because I don't know about you, but reading through this and studying through this, I've seen my failure over and over and over and over and over. These are things I strive for, but I have not met any of them perfectly. God's righteousness is flawless. I have not come up to that position, even close. Why? Because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I can't get there. Isaiah 64:6, my righteousness like filthy rags. I don't have it within me to be able to do this. Paul wrote in Romans 7, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. I can't do this. And he never explains how to do it, but he says, if you do them. Now, later, he'll explain. But at this point, he's wanting the people to understand that their way of thinking, the way they've been taught by the Pharisees and scribes and such, is wrong. And that they need to pay more attention to him. Whoever hears these sayings, these words of mine, and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the, in the New King James, the word the is there, it should be there, from the original Greek, the rock. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following say there is only one foundation that is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. The scriptures in both Old and New Testaments talk about him being the cornerstone, the rock. Back or later in Matthew 16, he would do a play on words with Peter. You are Peter, small pebble, but on this rock, giant boulder, I will build my church. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended. The floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, okay, same option, same possibilities, they heard, but they chose not to, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The wise man builds his house on the rock, the storms can't hurt it. The foolish man builds his house on the sand, the storms destroy it completely. Essentially, what he's saying is those who live the genuinely godly, truly righteous life before God must build their lives in obedient faith solely upon Christ and his word. This will give strength when the storms of life come. For example, in Psalm 18, let me just read that. And verse 2, it says, let me read verse 1. I'll love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What else could a person need but that, right? That's who he is. In that same psalm, down in verse 31, he says, who is God except the Lord, and who is our rock beside or except our God? In verse 46, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:11, we're told that Jesus Christ is the foundation. And in Matthew 16:18, he is the one upon whom the church is built. But those who build their lives upon worldly wisdom, self-righteousness, or lack of it, will certainly and absolutely and miserably fail. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 33, talk about those who to whom wisdom cries out, those that wisdom cries to openly in the streets, come and heed what I have to say. And we're told in chapter 2 that wisdom is the word of God. And they refuse to listen. Then when their calamity comes, I will laugh at them. Wow. God will do that? Yes. Psalm 2, God will have them in derision. He will mock them. You see, right now, God is extending his hand of love to a dying and sinful and wicked and rebellious world. He's holding it out. He proved his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no doubt that the love of God is available to any and all, whosoever will may come. Whoever desires the water of life can come and drink freely. Jesus himself said that. But if we reject, there'll be a time when he pulls his hand back and then will mock when the results of their rejection come upon them. The trials and struggles of life come to mind when we think of these storms. But if you think about the context, what has he just talked about in verses 21 to 23? Judgment. Judgment. The storm of judgment. When a storm of judgment comes upon those who have built their life on the rock of Christ Jesus and his word, nothing. Nothing happens. We're fine. I just love this. You and I will never, ever, ever be judged, condemned, judged in a negative way for our sin. Never. Not even once. That's what the cross was for. It's what he did. He took the judgment. We'll never be judged for our sins in that negative, condemning way. Oh, we may have to be chastened on a temporary basis from time to time when we're being foolish, like an erring child. But we'll never be judged for our sin. The storm comes, no effect. It's not for us. But if your life is built on the sand, total destruction when the judgment comes. Total annihilation. It says, and great was its fall. The people were stunned at this sermon. It says in verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished. They were amazed. They were shocked at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. That doesn't say much about the scribes, does it? It says a lot about him, very poor about the scribes. These verses close out our Lord's own teaching, at least at this point, on how to live a godly life. It must be based upon Christ and his word in order to please God. Now, exactly how that comes about has not yet been made known, although they had the Old Testament prophets that had given a great deal of information about that, such as Isaiah 53, for example, or other passages of Scripture that talk about the Messiah who would come and suffer for others. The Jews weren't sure what to do with those passages of Scripture because that didn't fit their model. He hasn't gotten that far yet with these folks, but he's introducing them to the fact that, you know what, you can't do this. And here's the thing, folks, you and I need to be at that point in our lives too. You see, genuine faith in Christ, number one, recognizes I'm a failure because of sin. Number two, recognizes I can't do anything about it. Literally nothing. I can't do anything. I'm just here. And I'm on my way to hell, and I can't do anything to stop that. Nothing. Can't try hard. Can't try to be a better person. Can't turn over a new leaf. I can't go to church, read Bibles, learn verses, give offerings. I can't do anything. And once we've gotten to that point of total hopelessness and fear of God for what's coming, then we're ready to turn to Christ. Because then he says, you can't do anything. I've already done everything. Just come and accept it. And it really is that simple. It is so simple that a child can understand the gospel and be saved. I'm an example of that. I was saved at the age of 4. Need and I got to talk to one of our grandsons just this week who was baptized last Sunday as a testimony of his faith, and he was also saved at the age of 4 and just recently was baptized to testify of it. Thrilled us. But the gospel is so simple that a child can understand enough of it to realize that Christ is the key. It is so incredibly profound that the world's greatest theologians still haven't probed its depths. I think that part of what we'll be doing in heaven someday is probing the depths of the great gospel of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word thank you doesn't do justice. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thrilled with the great salvation you have given us. And I pray that you'll help us to realize that it's not what we do that means anything to you. It is what Christ has done that means all to us. And I pray, Father, that we'll understand, though, what that true righteousness is. And as we walk in the faith of Jesus Christ and according to the leading of your Spirit, that is what shows up in our life as a testimony, so that men will see that light shining on a hill and glorify our Father in heaven. Bless these dear people now as we go our ways, rejoicing in the goodness of God. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.